Let us turn to 2 Samuel now 18. 2 Samuel 18. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. It's 33 verses, but it gives you, since we haven't been preaching through this, it gives you some sense of what has been going on. It's the story of Absalom's defeat and death, the civil war that was caused in Israel. Beginning then to read with verse 1. Hear now the very word of the Lord. And David numbered the people who were with him and sent captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, You shall not go, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. And Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate of the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, And there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running and said, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. Read a few verses from chapter 19 also. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, the king is grieved for his son. The people stole back to the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, may the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. In the wake of my own son's death, suicide, I could not help but think of this mourning plaintive cry by David. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. For here we see great, great grief. And in Israel, in the history of Israel, there's a great oddity here to this grief, because it was a grief that came after a civil war was put down, and yet instead of there being joy in David's heart, there was this draining grief about the loss of his son. This explains something of the love that we can have for our children. And I thought of that as I was mourning the death of my son, Carl. I thought of the hole that such a death leaves in our hearts. And there are many parents, as this goes out on sermon audio, there are many parents who will perhaps hear this message, and they won't need any explanation. If they've had a child that has died, they will think something of the difficulty and the pain of that. But in this story, we have a kind of excessive love of our children that is revealed. And what this story tells us is that even where there are good things that the Lord gives us, like the love of children, the Lord warns us that there is an excessive love that we can have, whereby we misrepresent the Lord and the things of the Lord based upon the sinful love of our children. And so this calls us, this passage calls us to not a repudiation of the love of children, but a placing of that love of children in its proper setting. A setting which is one that honors the Lord. Now, if we ask ourselves, first of all, we ask ourselves, what is the context of this passage? What happened here? Why is this chapter? What does this chapter explain? And it explains a chapter of Israel's history when the third son of David, Absalom was the third born of David, according to the flesh. And it tells the ending of this third son's life. Now, Absalom was a very handsome lad. Both he and his sister Tamar, it says, were beautiful children. So that if we look at them in terms of the flesh, in terms of their natural endowments, we see that which most of us would have a zeal after. Perhaps some even covet being handsome and beautiful and wealthy and these kinds of things, these adornments which recommend us so easily to others. For are we not all drawn to people like this? But this is a good warning that all of these things that we receive from God, any endowment that we receive from God, we are responsible to use them in an honorable way before the Lord. Now, Absalom, unfortunately, did not use the gifts, the gift of being the king's son, the gift of being handsome and smart and blessed in so many ways. He did not use this in an honorable way. And ultimately, Absalom allowed himself to be used, and in fact, he proposed it in his own heart that he would incite a rebellion against the king, David, his father, whose hand of the Lord had been upon. So we think of David's origination and the great difficulty with which he assumed the power in Israel, and how Saul did not quit when God announced that David should be the king of Israel. Saul did not quit. Saul did not repent of his position, but he held on. He clung to the throne in fleshly power and disputed the very choice of God, so that David had to serve to wait a number of years before he achieved the kingdom that God had announced through Samuel the prophet. Now along comes this son, Absalom, and through the incident with his sister Tamar and another one of his brothers, Amnon, you remember the story of how Amnon had an incestuous love for his sister Tamar. Now part of this arose because David had not just married one woman, but David had married a number of women, and some of these women were not of Israel. In fact, Absalom's mother was from Aramea. She was of Geshur. But she was a beautiful woman, and sometimes the kings in these days made these marriages of alliance with neighboring kings, and this was, in a sense, a symbol of the power that God endowed Israel with, because at this time, with the rise of David in Old Testament history, Israel gained more and more peace. She gained victory over all of her enemies. The hand of God was upon her. And in the later reign of David, and then Solomon his son, she became the most powerful nation in the ancient Near East. And for those who argue that Christians will never see any victory in this world, and that the kingdom of God will only be an inward kind of a thing, the rise of the kingdom of Israel at this time under David and Solomon is a great contradiction to that kind of theology. But in the midst of this, we've got this canker, this poisonous relationship of Absalom. Well, Amnon committed adultery or incestuous adultery with Tamar, or more like a rape, an assault upon Tamar, and that was not taken care of immediately. There seems to be a softness in David's heart for his children, and that was not taken care of immediately. And so Absalom has this hatred against his brother Amnon, and so invited him later to his house, a year or two later to his house, and there slayed his brother Amnon. And then he realized that he could not stay in Israel, so he fled. He fled back to the land of his mother's folks, Aramea, and stayed there for 3 years, and then was allowed back. He lived in exile for 3 years after the death of Amnon there, and then he came back, and using Jerusalem as a city of exile, he was under house arrest there for 3 years, and then after that, he was allowed to resume his life at court. But all that time, evidently, Absalom was covetous and angry about all that had taken place. Perhaps some of it was righteous. Perhaps David should have acted more forthrightly regarding Amnon. But whatever, Absalom had a whole skein of sins himself. And so, at the end of this time, when he was allowed back into court, the Bible says that he set himself up at the gate, and that he did his best to ingratiate himself with the people and to win the loyalty to the people over his father David. And then, at a certain point, he incited outright rebellion, and it appears that the majority of Israel was taken up with this handsome young lad, with his charisma. How people are so ready to chase after charisma in this world of ours. Even today, it seems like charisma is king. That celebrityism is king. That people will do anything. They will chase after that which is popular and seems handsome and lovely outwardly. So it was in Israel. People forgot that the hand of God had fallen upon David, and that God had not anointed Absalom. David, in the end, was forced to flee for his own life. And he fled originally with a smaller group of men. But then as time passed, thousands drew to David's side, among them the commanders, the more professional part of the army, drew near and showed allegiance to David. And so, in the midst of this rebellion, one of the great stories is the story of Ahithophel and Hushai, two of the king's wise men and counselors. Ahithophel, the king's, David's greatest counselor, went to the side of Absalom. And so he was a man of much brain power, but like many people today, he tried to outthink the Lord. And there are people today giving counsel to our presidents who, if they were shown what the Bible said, then and shown what the modern political wisdom said, that they would always be inclined to the political wisdom and not to the wisdom of the Lord. People just can't, they just can't understand the things of the Lord in our day. So it was with Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, though, was a wise man. And when he went to Absalom's side, he counseled Absalom to make an immediate attack upon David in his weakness and to end the thing right there. Well, another one of the king's counselors, Hushai, volunteered. to David to go back to the court in Jerusalem and to try to confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. And so David said, go. And so Hushai went back as a spy to try to confuse the council. So where Ahithophel had counseled an immediate attack, Ahithophel counseled time. He warned him of acting precipitously. And God blessed the counsel of Hushai. And so Absalom did not attack right away. And Hushai, appealing to Absalom's vanity, encouraged Absalom to become the commander of his military forces. Because Hushai knew that Absalom was not as intelligent as Absalom thought he was. So ultimately, these two things worked out. Absalom took longer than he should have. He allowed God time to build up David's army and for that army to become more cohesive. And then Absalom assumed control of the army. Here in this chapter, we see the final chapter of what took place. We see that Absalom takes the field, and we see that basically he rides with his people into a trap, and that the professional soldiers that were with David were able to overcome his less well-trained army very well. And Israel paid a real price for this, because in this case, there were over 20,000 men of Israel that were slain because of the foolishness of what took place, of the ignorance, of the failing to heed the theology of the case that God had anointed David and not Absalom, thinking politically instead of thinking theologically. We think today that the greatest sin that we could be committed was if we allowed the barest theological thought to enter the political arena. And that's exactly what was taking place here in the mind of Absalom. He would not allow the theology of the Bible, the theology of God's Word, the theology of God's choice to enter in. And so he paid the price. And in this case, riding through this woods where the battle took place, it was very thick, and riding through the woods in the midst of the chaos, it says that the forest took a greater toll that day than the sword. The men were riding and running in this rough terrain, and were dying by running into trees, falling down, hurting themselves, fleeing in fright, and these kinds of things. In the midst of that, Absalom gets his hair, his glorious hair. His hair was like the glory of his being. He was so proud of these long, glorious locks. But they became so entangled. You know, when you go fishing, sometimes your reel unwinds to such a way. They call it a rat's nest. And it sometimes can take half an hour, 45 minutes to untangle your reel. And all the fish line is going in the same direction, but it just, when things are loose, they can get so knotted up. And evidently, Absalom's hair got so entangled in these branches, these low-hanging branches, that he was left hanging by his glory, his humanistic glory. The first soldiers to come upon him were afraid to slay him because of David's words, because David had warned the army to go easy on his son Absalom. Again, this was some of David's weakness. To think of this, we must understand the horror of civil war, especially civil war amongst God's people. Civil war does not break out because of blessing. Civil war does not break out because of the restraint of the Lord. Civil war breaks out when God is unhappy with you. Hardly a man has reviewed our own civil war here in America with this one theological thought in mind, that civil wars are not a sign of God's blessing, but they're a sign of God's curse. How our American history might be somewhat differently interpreted and reviewed if we had this one theological thought in mind as we viewed our own history. But in this case, we see that God brought about, or God permitted, the civil war to fall upon Israel because he wasn't happy with the ungodliness of the hearts of the Israelites at this time. On one hand, he was blessing them, their kingdom was rising. On the other hand, there were things that were rotten going on within the kingdom of Israel at that time. And so all of this coalesced in this rebellion between Absalom and his father David. Joab and the other generals were sensitive to how dangerous this was and how awful it was that Absalom would incite rebellion and to divide the nation. Though they were not, they were theologically insensitive to other things like the command of the king. In a totally righteous situation, they would have arrested Absalom and brought him back. And then if David had not been willing to bring justice upon Absalom, then they could have complained and made a civil complaint against this, and they could have overridden the king through the assembly of elders in Israel, and through the help of the priests. If everyone else, you see, was righteous except for David, there were things that could have been done. So Joab was more righteous than David in the sense that he recognized that Absalom deserved the death penalty. But he was less righteous in the sense that he took the law into his own hands. Generals have great power, but they don't have absolute power. No one has absolute power. Neither kings, nor generals, nor people have absolute power. The living God has absolute power. That's the thought that is missing in our day. And so Joab took his spear and ran, took three spears and threw them, and they went, it says, into the chest area of this young Absalom, and then his own guard took and finished him off to make sure that there was no way that he would live, because Joab realized the terrible sedition that this young man had brought about through his pride. But then of course, Joab has to face the music, and the word goes back to David, and it's at that point where David makes this terrible lament about his son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Well, finally, Joab goes to David afterwards and he says, Joab, do you not realize what you're doing? By your excessive mourning, you are showing yourself more happy with the rebels and the people who sought to kill you than you are with the people who sought to save your life. And so the counsel of Joab is heard, and David ultimately refrains from this terrible mourning. But at the same time, we're left with the lesson of this mourning in David's life. And if we ask ourselves, why did David have this love of his children, even to a fault? And as I said to begin with, it's good for us to love our children. If we ask where this love comes from, it comes from two things, I think. One, the phenomenon of the family as God created the family. God created us as families to love one another and to behave in a certain way. And God put this imprint upon us. In other words, part of the character that we have as people is that we behave in a family way. Our affections behave in a family way. God says that He sets the very currents that run through the sea. That the currents that run through the sea continue to flow in the way that they flow because He has ordained that they would be so. God says that He controls by His creation the way the birds fly in the air, that they migrate. Many of them are migrant birds that go from one part of the world to another in different seasons. Why do they do this? Well, they have certain instinctual renderings upon their minds. And they behave in this way. But why do they have those? Well, because God set them there. Why do we behave as we do? Why do we love our little babies when they're born? Why do we have these affections? Why are we inclined to behave in this way? Well, it's because God has put these things upon us. That's the first reason. The second reason is that we're created in the image of God. And we're very unique and we're very special. We're very admirable in our createdness, in our creatureliness, as God has made us this way. We're lovely the way God has made us. If we can have affection for animals like dogs and cats and that sort of thing, birds in their cages, we are much more adorable and we are much more beautiful. We're much wiser. So all of these things in the creation and in families that God made us, and the fact that He created us in His own image with His own likeness. And for both of these reasons, we are very, very special creatures to be adored, to be admired. Even after the fall, there is a loveliness and a beauty to the human being that just adds to the tragedy of our running from God. But both of these reasons are good reasons for this affection that we see in David's life. But we need to realize that God calls us to adjust these values, the value of family, the value of being created in the image of God. God calls us to adjust these values to another value, namely Himself. We cannot, if we love our children outside of the value of the living God, outside of His existence, outside of His goodness, if we love our children outside of that context, then we very easily create idols out of our children. We can very easily make errors in the way that we respond and react to them as they're growing up. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to realize that David's affections were out of kilter in this case. And how can we think, as an outsider, how can anyone but David think that this one who incited rebellion against the king, and this is not just a theoretical or a hypothetical thing. There were 20,000 men that died on the field this day. There were 20,000 families that were dispossessed of husbands and fathers and that sort of thing. Parents who were dispossessed of their children because of this wickedness on the part of Absalom. Absalom's rebellion was a bloody thing. It was an awful thing. It divided up Israel. Israel was supposed to stand like a city on a hill before the world as a testimony and a witness to the goodness of God and to the truth of God. And here they were, warring amongst each other, killing each other because of this son who couldn't get his theology and his affections straight. And David, great King David, was blind too by the love of his children. You see, when we love our children too much, it's not love. When we love our children too much, it's a kind of hatred. That's why when it came to the death of my own son, Carl, that's why Susan and I had to, on Facebook and in the messages that we gave out, we had to take God's side. We could not become lost in remorse for our son to such a degree that we failed to give testimony to the greatness of God. And in a sense, it was hard. And in a greater sense, it was easy, because there's no comparison between the Lord and our children. Our son Carl, when I went to his Facebook site after his suicide, I saw that he had changed it somewhat recently, and the very first picture that you saw was a picture of him when he was a little boy. And it brought me to tears immediately just to see that picture, because in that picture I saw all the hope of a young couple that had gone down to the nation of Colombia, heard about this little street urchin, this little boy that was lost, and and was gone now. This little boy that we had hoped we could change his life, that we could bring him into the kingdom by adopting him. And we saw only potential at that time. Later on, as Carl matured and he wandered from the Lord, then we saw the difficulties that we would find rise up more and more in his life. Like Absalom, even at the end of his life, I could talk about virtues in Carl's life. He was a good worker. He did good work on the job. He could be a good friend to people. He could be more merciful to people. But the great mark against Carl was that he did not live a covenant life. He did not live according to the laws of God. And so his mother and I, could we prefer Carl over the kingdom of God? And we have to say, of course we could not. The Lord is that pearl at great price. The Lord is our great love. And so we had to testify of this and the way that we dealt with this. And I would encourage all of you in your lives, the Lord calls us when it comes to children, when it comes to all things, God calls us to be impartial about the way we deal with other people. We cannot prefer one person above another for ungodly reasons. And if it comes to justice, even if it comes between a Christian and a non-Christian, we can't prefer the Christian just because he's a Christian. We have to decide based upon the issues of the case. Because if we don't, we deny our Christianity. We deny our honesty before the Lord. And the Lord also calls us to love goodness and love justice and, above all persons, so that we love the ways of the Lord before persons like Absalom and children. And so when it comes to, we see here that in a sense, the great King David, it's sad to see. It's sad to see a man that God so used. And we know that David in so many ways was a man whose heart was after the Lord. And yet, in this case, this is one of his great failures in life. And he himself recognized it when he ceased his mourning and rolled up the mourning mats and went back to work and resumed the kingdom as king. He had been scarred by the Lord because of his excessive love of his children. But the Lord gave him many more years of blessing because of his repentance, many more years of blessing. And as I said, the glory of Israel increased to such a place that they were, for a season, the greatest nation in the Near East. And the theology of Israel, the glorious theology of Israel, was accorded its proper glory. And the nations of the Near East brought duty and presents and gifts to the Israelite kings because they recognized the beauty and the glory of Israel at that time. So let us all put God first in our lives. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that. Our Lord Jesus always put the Father first. He did whatsoever the Father commanded him to do. He would not deviate to the right or to the left. The way of the Lord, the way of his Father, was the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is so blessed. That's why he's able to save us from our sin. That's why he's able to be our Savior. So let us walk in the way of the Lord. Let us walk in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us walk in the way of the Spirit. No matter what comes upon us, no matter what tragedies, no matter what blessings, let us walk in the way of the Lord. That is the safe way. That is the way held up to us by God's Word and by God's Son. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that we, no matter what comes upon us in this life, we pray that we would follow Thee first, that we would follow Thee last. Oh Lord, help us in this day where there is so often a lack of love between parents and children. And we as Christians know that we must love our children. But help us, O Lord, not to love Thee and love our children in an excessive way where we sin against the church or sin against Thee or sin against each other in order to express this love. Such love as this is no love of Thine, but it's a humanistic love contrived in our own fallen and broken hearts. Let us love each other, O Lord, and let us love Thee with a redeemed love, with the love of Christ, with a love which is full of light and life and draws us into eternal life with its power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now close by singing Psalm 107, version A, 107A. Oh, praise the Lord, for He is good. His mercies still endure. And we would, Susan and I would testify, and Christopher and Richard, as our other sons, would testify that the Lord has been very good through this whole sordid affair. And that God has held us up. That God has protected us. That God has even encouraged us in the midst of discouragements through His Spirit.